I know, I hadn't done it yet.
Okay, you're ready.
And they say that practice is supposed to make things easier. They've never had to try and do this. It's not getting any easier, folks. If anything, it may be harder every time you attempt it. Before we start, let's please bow our head in prayer. Lord, today I come to you with a very simple prayer for both myself and for all here this morning. Make that song that we just sang not just come from our lips, but from our hearts. And then if it be thy will, dear Lord, please apply it to each and every one of us. Make the Lord Jesus Christ mine, and most especially make me his. The only hope I have, the only hope any have, is to be found in him. Amen. All right, Ephesians chapter 2, and if this looks familiar to you, that's good. That means you were here last week and you were paying attention, because this is where Mark came from last week. And as he was going through those verses, one verse caught my attention. And I had a thought about maybe what I wanted to do with that verse this morning, and now I'm standing up here this morning, and it's dawned on me I never got to that part. But I still would like to work on verse 10 this morning. So if you would, let's look at it and let's read it for the first time. Verse 10, it says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." So that's going to be my goal this morning, is to go by this verse really step by step, in some cases word by word, and go on it into it in a little more expounded version this morning. But before we get to that, I would like to reread those same verses that Mark read to us last week. So with that, we'll begin in chapter 2 at verse 1. And Paul writes here, And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved. And hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. I'm sure some of y'all may have even a little bit more experience with this than me. But as you age, things change. My hearing's getting worse. Part of that has to do with the fact that I think that, especially growing up, when I was listening to music, if the windows weren't rattling, the radio wasn't on. And between that and just the fact I'm a wood to start with, it's starting to catch up with me. I don't see very well. I've got these glasses on and they are helping, but they're about 2 years old now, and even they're getting where they don't do any of the job anymore. But there's one sense I've got that's actually improved in some ways as I've gotten older. and that's my sense of smell. Not that I can distinguish things much better, but if it stinks, I know it. When I come to this verse, it reminded me of myself, and when I go to the refrigerator and I see something stuck back there in the back and I don't know who put it there and I have no idea how long it's been there. I'll take that container out and I'll hold it at arm's length and wish I could do it more and slowly pull that thing back, trying not to get a whiff of it, afraid of what it smells like. When I read this verse, I lift this verse up and I see what it's all about. I don't like the way I smell. But what I'm trying to say is that when I weigh myself in the balance of this verse, most especially this middle part here where it says, unto good works, I just seem to come up lacking. I just don't seem to have any good works. I have a problem with myself and good works. But Paul says we're supposed to have them. And I detest myself for that. Paul, in these verses, are strengthening his readers. That seems to be what he's attempting to do. But it only makes me detest myself even more. And if you look at yourself, maybe in some ways, like I do, well then maybe this morning I'll have a little something to help you. At least I hope I will at the end. Probably knowing me, I'll be out of time and won't even be able to get there. Because there is some hope in this verse. And I do hope to get there. But I want to look at the whole thing. And like I say, maybe if you are a little like me, maybe hopefully I'll have something to say for you this morning. Or something to say to you this morning. But if you got no problems with your works, you think you got plenty of them, you're happy with yourself, well, I'm going to give you my apologies. I really don't think I've got anything to offer you this morning. So I'll just tell you that up front. So what I'd like to do now is just look at this verse in a little more in detail. And Paul begins with these two words, for we. So with that, I ask, who's the we? When you're reading Scripture, it's always a good idea to know just for whom a passage is written to. So it helps to know who's the we. Now, included in this little two-letter word is, of course, the author. He's part of this we. And since he's an apostle, I think we can safely conclude that he is a follower and a believer of the Lord Jesus Christ. But who else makes up this we? Well, it's easy in this case for us to figure out. Turn back over to chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul tells us in the very first verse of this chapter who the we are. He writes, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, how? By the will of God. We're going to be looking a lot at the will of God today. To the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. So we've got Paul, and now we've got two more groups included in this we. First, we have the saints in the Ephesus church. Not just the attendees of the church, but the more specific saints of the church. Paul's not writing to those who are just hanging out there, those who are just showing up to church because it's good for their public image to be seen as a upright religious person. He's not writing to those who are attending church just so they'll be eligible to play on the softball team this summer. He's not writing to those who happen to have a good voice and so therefore they're in the choir. Why? They like their pride tickled when everybody comes up to them. Oh, that was a great song you sung this morning. He's not writing to those folks. He's not writing to those who attend that church just because they want their kid to go to that church's private school, because we know that, you know, the demons attend public school. There's only little angels in the little Christian private schools. We all know that, right? And he's not even writing to those who are there to attend yoga classes headed by the pastor. And that was a new one on me. Marie caught wind of that the other day. A church advertising yoga classes. I come up with the conclusion, churches are nothing nowadays but adult daycare centers. That's not who Paul's writing to. He's writing to people just like himself. He's writing to saints. He's writing to servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. And these saints, they're really a subset of this third group that is mentioned here, and that's all the faithful in Christ Jesus. The faithful in Christ Jesus. And when he throws in those words that he's writing to those people, we can bring this same scripture all the way forward in time to today. And if you're faithful in Christ Jesus, Paul's writing to you too. He's got something to say to you. He's got something to say to you at this very present hour. So let's see what he's going to tell us. He continues in this verse 10 of chapter 2. He says, "For we are his." These we, Paul, and those whose faith lies solely upon Jesus, they belong to God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. These we, they're the adopted children of God. We're going to read that verse from chapter 1 shortly. They're brought out of this world, and they're brought into the family of God as brothers and sisters with our Lord Jesus Christ. They are his. They are God's. It says, "For we are his workmanship." We are his workmanship. Now, the construction of a fine home or a building, it takes the efforts and the talents of a lot of people. And they all have to come together to make sure that it's all completed and done properly. You've got the architect that comes up with the design. Then you come in with the folks who lay the foundation. And then you have framers and carpenters and fine skilled carpenters and drywall experts, roofers, floors, all numbered. You're just surprising how many people it takes to build a single structure like that. That's how it is in the construction of a true Christian. But in this case, it's the work of the triune God. And it's his work and his work alone. And I can think of no better scripture as evidence to the truth than what Paul himself has laid out for us right here in Ephesians. So if you would turn back to verse 1. And I just want to look at a few verses where he enumerates some of the work that the triune God does to, as I'm putting it this morning, to make a believer, to create a believer. Let's just look at verses 1, chapter 1, 4 through 6 right quick. It says, "According as he," and this is God the Father, "as according as he hath chosen us in him," as he has chosen this we that we're speaking about this morning, "chosen them in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself." He's not only predestinated them in the choosing of his children, but also appointing the times and the means of when, where, and how he'll bring each and every adopted child unto himself. "By Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." The same will that made Paul an apostle. "To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved." Verse 4 and verse 6, it has those words. "He hath chosen us, and he hath made us accepted." This is the work of God the Father in the making of a Christian. And in verse 7, we move to God the Son, in whom, in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. Now, it's a shame that I won't be able to spend more time on this verse here. But as I was thinking about this yesterday, there's 19 words in this verse if I counted correctly. And as I view them, they're the most important and the most necessary and the most amazing and the most wonderful work that has ever been performed on this planet from the beginning of time till now. In just those 19 words, Paul gives us an outline here of the work that the Savior did, both in His life and in His death, both in living that perfect life, that perfect and upright life, and then dying on the cross as a sacrificial lamb and as a substitute for His sinful brothers and sisters. And that acceptance that is spoken of in verse 6 that I just read to you, it is only possible because of the work that He did. That shedding of the blood is a payment for the penalty of His loved one's sins, but also that imputed righteousness that they wear, the righteousness that He provided for them. It's spoken of, I believe, in the Revelation by St. John. He says that they wear robes that are made white. How? In the blood of the Lamb. When He died on the cross, He secured their righteousness. What's heaven going to be like? What are we going to do in heaven? Talk to some people that think they're going to throw around the gold coins all day and drive Cadillacs. Nah. The angels, all the heavenly creatures, and all these wearers of these white robes of Christ's righteousness, they're going to be raising their voices in continual praise for this Savior and for this work that Paul just told to us. That's what heaven is going to be like. That's the work of the Son in the making of a believer. And not last, but just because it comes in this order, we come to God the Spirit. Look at verse 13 with me, chapter 1. In whom you also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Now this week I happened to listen to an old sermon of Rupert's from a few years back. I didn't even look at the exact date, but I could tell by what he was saying that it was a few years old now. And he made the statement in that scriptures can sometimes be stingy on the information that they provide to you on certain topics. I've always found that in my case and in my experience, I've always found that to be the case in the work of the Spirit. I'm always wanting to learn more, and when I do and read and study what little bit I can find, I just never seem to be satisfied with it. And that's most especially true right here in Ephesians chapter 1. So I don't want to overstep my bounds, and I'm not going to elaborate too much, but I'll just make the statement on what the Spirit does for a child of God. I'll put it this way. I made the statement a few moments ago that the time of love and the time of mercy, when God brings His adopted children to Himself, it's already appointed. It's at this appointed time that the Spirit opens the believer's ears of understanding. The truth of the gospel, which is no more, no less, but the truth of Jesus Christ. That's what it's about. and that truth that the necessity of having Christ and Christ alone as a Savior, the Spirit reveals that to sinners. And He makes them needy and willing and ready to hear that message when the fruit is ripe. And look closely at the language that ends this verse. It says, "You were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise." The believer is sealed. To me, this gives the picture of the believer being wrapped up tight and kept until the final day when he'll be carried home with Christ. It has the language, this language has the force and security of a seal that cannot be broken and will not be broken, because it's held tight by the very hand of God. To me, that's what blessed assurance looks like in the Scriptures, being sealed with the Spirit. But now for a study assignment for you. Take some time, when you can, and read these first 14 verses of Ephesians chapter 1. And see if you can come up with an argument against anything that I'm about to say to you. And that's that the making of a Christian is God's work and God's work alone. Look at the words in Ephesians 1 very, very closely. You'll find things like this, or you won't find things like this, that belonging to a Christian family, it does you no good. You won't find household salvation anywhere in those 14 verses. Being a member of a church, that's not salvation, just because your name's on a roll somewhere. Paul's writing to the saints and to the faithful. He's not writing to the attendees. A lot of devils go to churches, folks. He's not writing to those who are performing and partaking in religious activities and wearing religious clothing and trinkets and thinking that that makes them more holy than other folks. That kind of stuff, it makes you no better than anybody wearing a plain orange jumpsuit this morning. And if you don't know, that's what they wear in prison. But take special care when you read these verses, and if you study them, if you take the opportunity to do it as I ask, you will not see anywhere in these verses any work done by the believer in the salvation of himself. What is described is the work done to make a believer, and not any work done by a believer. Works come, but they come later. They're described in our verse of the day, Ephesians 2:10. Remember this, if you will. Works are a result of salvation, not the cause of salvation. Night and day difference. So as we return back to verse 10 of chapter 2, we come up to the next word in our verse, and it says, "For we are His workmanship, created." Created. When this is added, it's as if to me that the work and the power that it takes to make a believer, it just turns it up a notch. Think about how we often, in relation to how this word is written here, I think we often misuse the word created. I'll give you a quick example of what I'm talking about here. Think of what a sculptor does. He'll take a block of stone and he'll chip away at it and he'll mold it and he'll sand it and he'll polish it and he'll do this and that. There are some artists out there who can make magnificent works of art out of nothing but a block of stone. But sometimes we'll refer to that as him creating a piece of work. That's not really what he did. He did not create the stone. He may have chosen that stone, said, "I want to use this one." He may have had it shipped to his studio where he could have worked on it. But all he does is change its form. He does not create it. He could have just as easily have made a statue of Bugs Bunny out of it. He could have done anything with it, but he did not make the stone. He did not create it. But that's not so in the making of a believer. It takes a creation. It takes God and God alone making something out of nothing. Something out of nothing. It speaks of two things. First thing, just what poor shape a sinner is in. See, God, he just doesn't gussy up the old man. That man is spiritually dead. He wants nothing to do with the true God of heaven and earth. It's not that that man doesn't want to be religious. There are a lot of people who want to be religious. They just don't want nothing to do with this sovereign living God that we just read of in Ephesians 1. The God who saves sinners. The God who makes believers. This man, this old man, he's dead. Paul's told us right here in Ephesians 2, he's dead in trespasses and sins. And he faces an eternity spent in destruction and misery. Now, Paul did a pretty good job right here in chapter 2 of stating the condition of an unconverted believer. If you look back at verse 3, you see he writes, among whom also we, the same we, the saints and the faithful and Paul himself, we had our conversation, or maybe better translated, our conduct or our manner of life. We had that in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. People just don't want to face up to the fact that as God views man, as God the Father views man, and that's all men, right down, starting at the lowest, meanest, foulest fellow you can find, all the way up to the moral, upright folk you can find. He still views them all as children of wrath. All men. Be honest with yourself. Look at who God's making a comparison to. You and the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ, the perfect, sinless man, never broke the moral law, never broke the written law, never broke the ceremonial law, versus you. And if you're like me, you didn't get out of bed this morning without a sin or one or two sins coming across. We think in sin. Compare yourself to Christ. How do you measure up? Do Paul's words describe you? I've got a bad example here, but I'll use it anyway. Look at a perfect, unblemished fruit hanging on a tree. Ripe, ready to be taken. Then compare that to an apple or orange or something that's laid up on your counter for about 3 weeks uneaten. Nasty looking. Rotten on the bottom where it's sitting. All the moisture gone out of it. In case you're not getting the comparison, this dried up, rotting fruit, that's you. The scriptures say, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. No exception. On a good day, we're rotting fruit on a good day. Yet, even with that, it pleased God to save creatures. Creatures such as Paul. And creatures described here in Ephesians 2, or Ephesians, the ones he's writing to. It pleased God to save some to eternal glory. What a wonderful, merciful God we have. That he would save sinners such as we are. Now, Genesis 1:1, it starts this way. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And I don't know if you've ever spent much time in contemplation over this subject, but it speaks to the wonder and the power of God Almighty. The fact that any of us exist is because God created the first man, and then he provided him with a helpmeet. The fruits and the grains and animals that provide our nourishment, all created by God. What's become a necessary way of our life, the way I'm bringing this message to you this morning, electricity. We can't live without electricity anymore, I do not believe. God created it. It just took man centuries upon centuries before we discovered it. That's what all scientific discovery is, isn't it? It's nothing but us figuring out what God created so long, long ago. It's already here. We just stumble across it every once in a while. He allows us to stumble upon his wonders every once in a while for our betterment. This power that it takes to create all things that exist, it's the same power that it takes God to create a believer. And just as Moses in Genesis and Solomon in the Proverbs, if you'd like to look at Proverbs chapter 8, I believe it is, it describes the work of creation. The prophet Ezekiel explains the creation of a believer in this way. You don't have to turn. You know these verses. Ezekiel 36, 24 through 27. For I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land. You go back and you reread those first three verses in Ephesians 2. This is what's being described here. God bringing a sinner out of this sinful world. He says, then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. That, folks, is being washed in the blood of that dear, precious Lamb. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. That is the work of the Spirit. And there at the end, that's part of those good works I'm going to speak about there in just a few minutes. So I ask this question, can the rotting fruit sitting on the counter restore unto itself the life it had when it hung on the tree or the vine? Of course not. Neither can the rotting sinner do anything for himself. It takes God. God, who has the power, as Ezekiel, I just read to you from Ezekiel, it takes that God to save a sinner. Creation is God's work, both in the making of the universe and in the making of a believer. To know that it takes this much power to save a sinner, that's a statement to just what condition the unconverted man is in. The verse that came to my mind when I thought about that was what the psalmist wrote. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity. We are sin through and through. It's made in us. It takes God to save it, save us from it. So to continue on our verse, it goes, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. And I up front have to give thanks to Mr. Spurgeon here. I read some of his works on this passage, and he gave a couple places I could have went to do some research, but I just didn't have time to do it, so I'll just borrow some of what the Prince of Preachers thought on this subject. Now, it doesn't seem that it took the first man created, Adam, too long to fall into sin. And with that sin, he subsequently stood under the judgment and the curse of God. And every man and woman that's been born since that time has done nothing but prove that they are most definitely the offspring of this first man. And they too are nothing but sin through and through. And like Adam, they stand under the judgment of God. So for this reason, God deals with all men through the first man. To put it in terms that, as I look around, I think everyone here this morning has heard it before, Adam is our federal representative. If you don't believe it, ask yourself these questions. And think back to Genesis after Adam's fall. Is the ground still cursed for you? Does your garden grow weeds easier than it grows fruit and vegetables? Do thorns and thistles still surround you? Do you have problems every time you turn around? Everything seems to bar your way. Do you eat by the sweat of your brow? Even the rich have mighty problems on their minds. Do men still die? Adam fell, you fail. Adam's curse is your curse. Adam is a sinner's representative, but not so for a believer. His federal representative is Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is telling us here in this verse. And that's why the new man that Paul speaks of in Ephesians 4, the new man that's after God, created in righteousness and true holiness, this new believer is created in Christ, and God deals with each and every one of those found in Christ, those created in Christ, just as he deals with Christ. He is their representative. Because my time's limited and I'll need to move on, I'll put it this way. Let me see how I want to do to truncate this. For those who are found in Christ, God deals with them in love. He loves His Son, and He loves those who are found in His Son. And this love results in grace and mercy. Grace and mercy that has been and will be shown to an untold multitude of hell-deserving sinners. So now I go to the part of this verse that I've already admitted to you gives me a lot of problems, a lot of consternation. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. I sat at my desk this morning and I tried to think of maybe a good work I did this past week. And I can honestly say to you, I don't know that I came up with one. The only thing I think I came close was I bit my tongue when I was talking with some coworkers a couple of times, but that was only for selfish reasons. I get so tired of getting on them, I just quit every once in a while. Good works just seem to be hard to find for me. So I'm admitting to you that I don't know too much of what I'm speaking about here. But as I thought about it and read and studied a little bit, And to truncate it some, I'm going to describe good works, the good works maybe that Paul's speaking of here, into two categories. First, there's works of obedience. And that's the keeping of God's laws and precepts and commands. And I guess as I think about it, works done in faith, they would be included here. Works that you do just because they're the right thing to do. Because it's God's way. And God's way is the only way. And works that you do in reliance on Him, I guess they can be considered good works. But that comes with a warning. You do these works because they are the right thing to do, and not because you're angling for a reward. The example I have to you on that is to think of the rich young ruler. He kept all the Ten Commandments, didn't he? He told you he did. Didn't turn out too well for him, did it? Then there are works of love. Works of love. There's very much evidence of that here in this place. There are so many kindnesses and services that so many of you do, not only for one another, but for your family members and others throughout the community. Things that you've done for me and my family. I sit back and I wonder sometime about where some of you get all the energy and the time to do all that you do. That love that you display to others, that's a good work. But I think when you get right down to it, that this unceasing love and works that you share with others, it really comes because you have a love of God. And any work that's performed, whether it's something that you do for His church, His pastor, His children, or even for lost sinners, if it's done with its motivating factor being a love of God, and most especially a love for His Son, and you also do it for the God's glory and not any glory for yourself, that's a good work also. I think that might be a little bit of the secret behind Matthew 25 and 40. And the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me. When the first cause of a work you do has as its root a love of God, that's its root cause, then and then only can it be said to be good. Good. Now, as I finish up this verse, time's gone, really gone. I never really wrote a conclusion, and that's good. I'm not going to get to it. I come up to this last part of the verse, and I think about this bad week I had in the good works department, and I could find a little hope in this part of this last verse. Last part of this verse, it says, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And though I told you I do look at this verse with a lot of trepidation, because I see so much failure in myself when I think about the middle part of this verse, I'll grab hold of a last part of a verse like this with everything I've got and try to not let it go. Which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Now, with everything I studied and looking this up in the Greek interlinear and a few more things, this ordained, it could just as well have been translated prepared, maybe even better translated that way. And if God has prepared you for a good work, you can very well trust that when the time comes for you to do it, you'll do it. God doesn't make mistakes. He doesn't do things without a reason. He doesn't start something that He doesn't finish. And the work that you've been prepared for, as Paul's speaking about right here, it will be completed. It'll be completed in a timely manner, a complete manner. His will shall be done. And if He's going to use you to do it, you will do it. You might be like those in Matthew 25 and cry out to the Lord, "When did I ever do anything for you, Lord?" You're doing what He wants you to do. He'll tell you when the time comes. Time's gone. We'll stop right there. I had a few more things I would have liked to have said, but I always run out of time, and today's no surprise, but I appreciate your attention. And if you will, take some time, study Paul's words. All of Ephesians is just a blessing, especially that first chapter, and these first 10 verses of chapter 2 have become awful special too, as I've studied them this week and also with the message that Mark brought to us last week. Thank you.
As bad as it's raining, we might need to for a little while.